Start this one. Come to cloud. All right, we should have recordings this time, I hope. Didn't get any last time. I had to go into the restream to get the recording. Hi, Pam.
Hey, I'm gonna go, I think, incognito. I will be happy to read.
Okay.
I'm still suffering with this shingles.
Yeah, I know how
Oh,
that is.
that's
Yeah,
terrible.
Diane won't be joining us tonight either. So let me go ahead and get started here. I get to exchange. Okay, here we go. Hello, everyone. Oh, I guess I should go back up one and do the introduction. We're going to start on paper 173, Monday in Jerusalem, the cleansing of the temple. And that's on page 173.01 in all the other books other than the original book. And the really original book, it's on page 1888.1. There we go. That's better. Let's get started. Paper 173, Monday in Jerusalem. Early on this Monday morning, by prearrangement, Jesus and the apostles assembled at home of Simon in Bethany. After a brief conference, they set out for Jerusalem. The 12 were strangely silent as they journeyed on towards the temple. They had not recovered from the experience of the preceding day. They were expectant, fearful, and profoundly affected by a certain feeling of detachment growing out of the master's sudden change of tactics, coupled with his instruction that they were engaged in no public teaching throughout the Passover week. And for y'all watching at home and on some formats, my voice will not match the audio. I have called Zoom about this. They give no support for pro members. I've been a pro member for years and years and years, and all they have is this AI support, and it cannot figure it out. And I've gone through every setting in Zoom I can find, trying to straighten this out. And it straightens out if I'm the only one on the screen. And then as soon as someone else pops in, then my voice doesn't match my video any longer. So I apologize. If y'all will just bear with me, we're going to go ahead and do it just this way. Now, other people reading, it should match theirs up because their screens should match their voice. It's just online being the host. And like I said, I tried to get support from Zoom and they were no help whatsoever.
Hey Roger, the picture with you with the blue sky and clouds and you're
Match.
muted, it matches perfectly.
But the other one, it doesn't. And I can't use that one, unfortunately, at the same time as the and get my other ones. I can only mute my picture on one or the other
I
and or
see.
the sound. So it can't replace the other. And if I don't have both of them up, then I can't record for the shorts and stuff, which is what I wanted to do.
Yeah.
But yeah, I think it's kind of funny though that you have a company as big as Zoom, and they, I actually called the, called in, and they want nothing to do with small members. That's all there is to it. You know, they've gotten too big. So I may switch over sometime in the future to, maybe Microsoft Meetings or something like that if I can figure out how to get that to work right. Just like Skype. Remember when we used to do
Oh,
use
yeah.
Skype, and we had the connection problems constantly. Well, so when we switched over to Zoom, that fixed that. But now I got this audio problem that I can't get any help on. So, and I'm getting too old to do this anymore anyway. I'm gonna finish the book and then I'm not gonna worry about it anymore. Okay, so let's go on. Yeah, so let's get back to what we were talking about. Early Monday morning, Jesus and the apostles came to Simon in Bethany's home, and then from there they eventually go off to the temple. But all the apostles are at a loss at what's really happening with the master, right? Because he changed his task tactics completely. All right, and this is a map of where they're going. Okay, Letch, would you take the next one for me, please?
Okay. As this group journeyed down Mount Olivet, Jesus led the way, the apostles following closely behind in meditative silence. There was just one thought uppermost in the minds of all save Judas Iscariot, and that was, what will the Master do today? The one absorbing thought of Judas was, what shall I do? Shall I go on with Jesus and my associates, or shall I withdraw? And if I am going to quit, how shall I break off?
So this is the start of the betrayal, y'all, right? All
Yeah.
right. Pam, would you take the next one, please?
It was about 9 o'clock on this beautiful morning when these men arrived at the temple. They went at once to the large court where Jesus so often taught, and after greeting the believers who were awaiting him, Jesus mounted one of the teaching platforms and began to address the gathering crowd. The apostles withdrew for a short distance and awaited developments.
Okay, so they're all kind of on their heels waiting to see what he's going to do, right? Hi, Gary, would you take the next one, please?
Yes. One, cleansing the temple. A huge commercial traffic had grown up in association with the services and ceremonies of the temple worship. There was the business of providing suitable animals for the various sacrifices. Though it was permissible for a worshiper to provide his own sacrifice, the fact remained that his animal must be free from all blemish in the meaning of the Levitical law and as interpreted by official inspectors of the temple. Many a worshiper had experienced the humiliation of having his supposedly perfect animal rejected by the temple examiners. It therefore became the more general practice to purchase sacrificial animals at the temple. And
Oh.
although, huh?
Oh, go ahead.
And although there were several stations on nearby Olivet where they could be bought, it had become the vogue of to buy these animals directly from the temple pens. Gradually, there had grown up this custom of selling all kinds of sacrificial animals in the temple courts. An extensive business in which enormous profits were made had thus been brought into existence. Part of these gains was reserved for the temple treasury, but the larger portion went directly into the hands of the ruling high priestly families.
Okay, I'm going to say two things about this. First, we know that no sacrifice is necessary,
Right.
right?
Right.
None whatsoever. So this was not a good thing that Jesus thought well of in the first place. Secondly, I want to make a point for y'all to think about this as he goes through and cleans the temple tonight as we go through this process. The fact that what he's cleaning out of the temple, as much like what these mega churches have started doing in the backs of their churches, right? Selling products, selling books, selling coffee, doing all these mega churches are doing the exact same things that Jesus went in and cleaned out in the temple. And I wanted to bring that up so you think about that as he cleans the temple. These things are going on all over again. You know, it's like history repeats itself. You know what I'm saying? So I wanted to bring that point up before we get too far into this, before I forget to say that. All right. The sale of animals in the temple prospered because when the worshiper purchased such an animal, although the price might be somewhat high, no more fees had to be paid, and he could be sure the intended sacrifice would not be rejected on the ground of possessing real or technical blemishes. At one time or another, systems of exorbitant overcharge were practiced upon the common people. At one time, the greedy priests went so far as,
You skipped
especially
some,
during the great, oh,
especially during the
the great national feasts. I skipped over it, didn't I? At one time, the greedy priests went so far as to demand the equivalent of the value of a week's labor for a pair of doves, which should have been sold to the poor for a few pennies. The son of Annas had already began to establish their bazaars in the temple precincts. That's what they're doing in the back of the mega churches, isn't it? Those very merchandise marts, which persisted up to the time of their final overthrow by a mob 3 years before the destruction of the temple itself. So, as I said, history repeats itself, doesn't it? We need another Jesus to go in and clean out these churches, don't we? Okay.
He is.
Letch, would you take the next one?
But traffic in sacrificial animals and sundry merchandise was not the only way in which the courts of the temple were profaned. At this time, there was fostered an extensive system of banking and commercial exchange, which was carried on right within the temple precincts. And this all came about in the following manner. During the Asmonean dynasty, the Jews coined their own silver money, and it had become the practice to require the temple dues of one half shekel and all other temple fees to be paid with this Jewish coin. This regulation necessitated that money changers be licensed to exchange the many sorts of currency in circulation throughout Palestine and other provinces of the Roman Empire for this orthodox shekel of Jewish coining. The temple head tax, payable by all except women, slaves, and minors, was one half shekel, a coin about the size of a 10-cent piece, but twice as thick. By the times of Jesus, the priests had also been exempted from the payment of temple dues. Accordingly, from the 15th to the 25th of the month preceding the Passover, accredited money changers erected their booths in the principal cities of Palestine for the purpose of providing the Jewish people with proper money to meet the temple dues after they had reached Jerusalem. After this 10-day period, these money changers moved on to Jerusalem and proceeded to set up their exchange tables in the courts of the temple. They were permitted to charge the equivalent of from 3 to 4 cents commission for the exchange of a coin valued at about 10 cents. And in case a coin of larger value was offered for exchange, they were allowed to collect double. Likewise, did these temple bankers profit from the exchange of all money intended for the purchase of sacrificial animals and for the payment of vows and the making of offerings.
Sounds like a pretty good way to make money for the priest, huh? Okay.
Now I understand where the Hebrew term came from, oy
Boy. All right.
vey.
Pam, would you take the next two?
These temple money changers not only conducted a regular banking business for profit in the exchange of more than 20 sorts of money, which the visiting pilgrims would periodically bring to Jerusalem, but they also engaged in all other kinds of transactions pertaining to the banking business. Both the temple treasury and the temple rulers profited tremendously from these commercial activities. It was not uncommon for the temple treasury to hold upwards of $10 million while the common people languished in poverty and continued to pay these unjust levies.
So they had no compassion for the people they lived. And this is the shekel, one half shekel.
Very pretty.
All right. Gary, would you take the next one?
Yes. In the midst of this noisy aggregation of money changers, merchandiser and cattle sellers, Jesus on this Monday morning attempted to teach the gospel of the heavenly kingdom. He was not alone in representing this profanity of the temple. The common people, especially the Jewish visitors from foreign provinces, also heartily resented this profiteering,
The segregation.
desegregation of their national home of house of worship. At this time, the Sanhedrin itself held its regular meeting in a chamber surrounding all but by all this babble and confusion of trade and barter.
And y'all can imagine what kind of noise this caused all the time, right? As Jesus was about to begin his address, two things happened to ar arrest his attention. At the money table of the nearby exchanger, a violent and heated argument had arisen over the alleged overcharging of a Jew from Alexandria, while at the same moment the air was rent by the bellowing of a dove of some 100 bullocks, which was being driven from one section of the animal pens to another. As Jesus paused silently but thoughtfully, contemplating the scene of commerce and confusion closed by, he beheld a single-minded Galilean, a man he once talked with in iron, being ridiculed and jostled about by supercilious and would-be superior Judeans. And all of this combined to produce one of those strange and periodic upraisings of indignant emotion in the soul of Jesus. So, all this stuff going on hit him at all at once. And there's a picture of what happened. Okay.
What's the where did Jesus know him of irons of
Yeah, man, he had interacted with when he was in iron on his visit to Rome and went about. So,
oh, when he was doing the caravan thing.
right. All right, so he knew the man. Letch, would you take the next one?
Okay. To the amazement of his apostles standing near at hand, who refrained from participation in what so soon followed, Jesus stepped down from the teaching platform and, going over to the lad who was driving the cattle through the court, took from him his whip of cords and swiftly drove the animals from the temple. But that was not all. He strode majestically before the wondering gaze of the thousands assembled in the temple court to the farthest cattle pen, and proceeded to open the gates of every stall and to drive out the imprisoned animals. By this time, the assembled pilgrims were electrified, and with uproarious shouting, they moved towards the bazaars and began to overturn the tables of the money changers. In less than 5 minutes, all commerce had been swept from the temple. By the time the nearby Roman guards had appeared on the scene, all was quiet and the crowds had become orderly. Jesus, returning to the speaker's stand, spoke to the multitude. "You have this day witnessed that which is written in the scriptures. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers."
Okay, two things in this. First of all, Jesus drove out all of the animals himself. You see that? But something that's misquoted many, many times in the future is Jesus did not overturn the money changers. Do you see that?
Oh, yeah.
The crowd did.
Yeah.
Okay, so that's misinterpreted. I think it's even misinterpreted in the New Testament, but Jesus did not do that. He just drove out the animals and the crowd took care of everything else. Okay. So I don't wanted to make that clear. You know, all these pictures you're seeing Jesus with the whip and stuff, he's whipping the money changers, and that's not what happened. All right. Pam, would you take the next?
But before he could utter other words, the great assembly broke out in hosannas of praise. And presently a throng of youths stepped out from the crowd to sing grateful hymns of appreciation that the profane and the profiteering merchandisers had been ejected from the sacred temple. By this time, certain of the priests had arrived on the scene, and one of them said to Jesus, "Do you not hear what the children of the Levites say?" And the master replied, "Have you never read? Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings has praise been perfected." And all the rest of the day, while Jesus taught, guards set by the people stood watch at every archway, and they would not permit anyone to carry even an empty vessel across the temple courts.
So the guards wouldn't let the money changers or anybody else back in, would they? All right.
Right.
And this is a picture of the temple and the courts and stuff. Y'all can go and look at this at your leisure. All right. It's in the slides. All right. Gary, would you take the next place?
When the chief priests and the scribes heard about this happening, they were dumbfounded. All the more they feared the master, and all the more they determined to destroy him. But they were nonplussed. They did not know how to accomplish his death, for they greatly feared the multitudes who were now so outspoken in their approval of his overthrow of the profound
Profane. Yeah, profane.
profiteers.
Yeah.
And all this day, a day of quiet and peace in the temple courts, the people heard Jesus teaching and literally hung on his words.
So this prepared the people to listen to the message of Jesus all day long. This surprising act of Jesus was beyond the comprehension of the apostles. They were so taken aback by the sudden and unexpected move of the master that they remained throughout the whole episode huddled together near the speaker stand. They never lifted a hand to further the cleansing of the temple. If this peculiar event had occurred the day before the time of Jesus' triumphal arrival at the temple, at the termination of his tumultuous procession through the gates of the city, all the while loudly claimed by the multitude they would have been ready for it. But coming as it did, they were wholly unprepared to participate. All right. Let's, would you take the next one?
Okay. The cleansing of the temple discloses the master's attitude toward commercializing the practices of religion, as well as his detestation of all forms of unfairness and profiteering at the expense of the poor and the unlearned. This episode also demonstrates that Jesus did not look with approval upon the refusal to employ force to protect the majority of any given human group against the unfair and enslaving practices of unjust minorities who may be able to entrench themselves behind political, financial, or ecclesiastical power. Shrewd, wicked, and designing men are not to be permitted to organize themselves for the exploitation and oppression of those who, because of their idealism, are not disposed to resort to force for self-protection or for the furtherance of their laudable life projects.
Okay, so he was against commercializing the temple in any way, shape, form, or fashion. He believed that the temple should be used for worship and prayer, and that's it, right? And no one should profit from it. And that should be the way with the churches today. They should not profit from what they're doing. If they collect money, those money should be used for the feeding the poor and helping the unfortunate, right?
Right.
Okay, Pam, would you take the next one?
Two, challenging the master's authority. On Sunday, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem so overawed the Jewish leaders that they refrained from placing Jesus under arrest. Today, this spectacular cleansing of the temple likewise effectively postponed the master's apprehension. Day by day, the rulers of the Jews were becoming more and more determined to destroy him, but they were distraught by two fears which conspired to delay the hour of striking. The chief priests and the scribes were unwilling to arrest Jesus in public for fear the multitude might turn upon them in a fury of resentment. They also dreaded the possibility of the Roman guards being called upon to quell a popular uprising.
And either one of those could very well have happened, couldn't it? All right. Gary, would you take the next one, please?
At the noon session of the Sanhedrin, it was unanimously agreed that Jesus must be speedily destroyed, inasmuch as no friend of the master attended this meeting. But they could not agree as to when or how they should be taken. He should be taken into custody. Finally, they agreed upon appointing five groups to go out among the people and seek to entangle him in his teachings and otherwise to discredit him in the sight of those who listened to his instructions. Accordingly, about 2 o'clock, when Jesus had just begun his discourse on the liberty of sonship, a group of these elders of Israel made their way up near Jesus and, interrupting him in the customary manner, asked this question: "By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority?"
Trying to catch him, aren't they? Right? All right. Ooh, goodness. It was altogether proper that the temple rulers and the officers of the Jewish Sanhedrin should ask the question of anyone who presumed to teach and perform in this extraordinary manner, which had been characteristic of Jesus, especially as concerned his recent conduct in clearing the temple of all commerce. These traders and money changers all operated by direct license from the highest rulers, and the percentage of their gains was supposed to go directly to the temple treasury. Do not forget that authority was the watchword of all Jewry. The prophets were always stirring up trouble because they were so boldly presumed to teach without authority, without having been duly instructed by the rabbinic academies and subsequently regularly ordained by the Sanhedrin. Lack of this authority in pretentious public teaching was looked upon as indicating either ignorant presumption or open rebellion. All this time, only the Sanhedrin could ordain an elder or teacher, and such a ceremony had to take place in the presence of at least three persons who had previously been so ordained. Such an ordination conferred the title of rabbi upon the teacher and also qualified him to act as a judge, binding and loosing such matters as might be brought to him for adjudication. All right. So, Jesus had not been authorized by any of this, right? He taught by his own authority or the authority of God. All right, Letch, would you take the next one, please?
Yes. The rulers of the temple came before Jesus at this afternoon hour, challenging not only his teaching but his acts. Jesus well knew that these very men had long publicly taught that his authority for teaching was satanic, and that all his mighty works had been wrought by the power of the prince of devils. Therefore did the master begin his answer to their question by asking them a counter question. Said Jesus, I would also like to ask you one question, which, if you will answer me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these works. The baptism of John, whence was it? Did John get his authority from heaven or from men?
All right, they got him on this one, don't they? All right, Pam.
And when his questioners heard this, they withdrew to one side to take counsel among themselves as to what answer they might give. They had thought to embarrass Jesus before the multitude, but now they found themselves much confused before all who were assembled at the time in the temple court. And their discomfiture was all the more apparent when they returned to Jesus, saying, "Concerning the baptism of John, we cannot answer. We do not know." And they so answered the master because they had reasoned among themselves, "If we shall say from heaven, then will he say, why did you not believe him?" And perchance we'll add that he received his authority from John. And if we shall say from men, that might then might the multitude turn upon us, for most of them hold that John was a prophet. And so they were compelled to come before Jesus and the people, confessing that they, the religious teachers and leaders of Israel, could not or would not express an opinion about John's mission. And when they had spoken, Jesus, looking down upon them, said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things."
Yeah,
Isn't that great?
that's great. He had him, didn't he? Okay. Gary, would you take the next one?
Jesus never intended to appeal to John for his authority. John had never been ordained by the Sanhedrin. Jesus' authority was in himself and in his Father's eternal supremacy.
Now, let me talk about this authority for a second. Jesus' authority is ultimate because he was the creator of the local universe and became sovereign of the local universe. So he taught in his own authority directly from God the Father, right? So there's really nothing they could have said to change that. In employing this method of dealing with his adversaries, Jesus did not mean to dodge the question. At first, it may seem that he was guilty of a majestic evasion, but it was not so. Jesus was never disposed to take unfair advantage of even his enemies. In this apparent evasion, he really supplied all his hearers with the answer to the Pharisees' question as to the authority behind his mission. He had been asserted that he performed by the authority of the prince. He had asserted that he performed by authority of the prince of devils. Jesus had repeatedly asserted that his teachings and works were by the power of the authority of the Father in heaven. This the Jewish leaders refused to accept and were seeking to corner him into admitting that he was an irregular teacher since he had never been sanctioned by the Sanhedrin. In answering them as he did while not claiming authority from John, he so satisfied the people with the inheritance that the effort of his enemies to ensnare him was ineffectually turned upon themselves, and with so much of their discredit in the eyes of all present. Right, so they used their own words, didn't they?
It was masterful.
It really was. Let's we take the next one.
It was his genius of the master for dealing with his adversaries that made them so afraid of him. They attempted no more questions that day. They retired to take further counsel among themselves. But the people were not slow to discern the dishonesty and insincerity in these questions asked by the Jewish rulers. Even the common folk could not fail to distinguish between the moral majesty of the master and the designing hypocrisy of his enemies. But the cleansing of the temple had brought the Sadducees over to the side of the Pharisees in perfecting the plan to destroy Jesus. And the Sadducees now represented a majority of the Sanhedrin.
So when they turned against him, he was really doomed at that point, right?
Yeah. Can I
Mm-hmm.
ask you a question?
Yeah, go ahead, Gary.
What's the difference between a Sadducee and a
It's a philosophical view of how they view the Torah and stuff, the scriptures, and the way they approach teaching it, learning it, and spreading it. You know, it's like two different political groups, really,
So
within
it's
the
like
Jews.
the Lutherans and the Catholics.
Yeah, that'd be a good example. You know, just a difference in how they philosophize about religion, really, more than anything. And Jesus didn't fit in either group, did he? You know, so yeah, made a big difference. All right, go ahead.
Three. Parable of the Two Sons as the caviling?
Caviling, yeah, Pharisees. Caviling, like
Pharisees.
caviling around, yeah.
Stood there in silence before Jesus. He looked down on them and said, "Since you are in doubt about John's mission and arrayed in enmity against the teaching and the works of the Son of Man, give ear while I tell you a parable. A certain great and respected landowner had two sons, and desiring the help of his sons in the management of his large estates, he came to one of them saying, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And this unthinking son answered his father saying, 'I will not go.' But afterward he repented and went. When he had found his older son likewise, he said to him, 'Son, go work in the vineyard.' And this hypocritical and
Hypocritical, yeah.
unfaithful son answered, 'Yes, my father, I will go.' But when his father had departed, he went not. Let me ask you, which of these sons really did his father's will?"
Interesting parable, isn't it?
Yeah.
Which one is it said that he wouldn't but did anyway, or the one that said he would and didn't, you know?
That's a great parable of the Jewish church at that time.
Yeah, it really is. All right, Gary, would you take the next one?
And the people spoke with one accord, saying, "The first son," and then said Jesus, "Even so, and now do I declare that the publicans and harlots, even though they appear to refuse the call to repent, to repentance, shall see the error of their ways and go on into the kingdom of God before you, who make great pretensions of serving the Father in heaven, while you refuse to do the work of the Father. It was not you, the Pharisees or the scribe and the scribes, who believed John, but rather the publicans and sinners. Neither do you believe in my teachings, but the common people hear my words gladly."
So he's basically telling them that the publicans and the sinners will make it to the kingdom of God before they will, because they don't profess to believe in anything, right? But the Pharisees profess to believe in God and teach God, teach for God and all this other stuff. In reality, they don't, right? So they're like the two sons. The first son said he wouldn't do it, but he ended up doing it anyway. That's the publicans and sinners. Where the second son said, "Yes, my father, I'll do it." In other words, they profess to do one thing and do something totally different, right? So they're more like the second son. All right. Jesus did not despise the Pharisees and Sadducees personally. It was their system of teaching and practice which he sought to discredit. He was hostile to no man, but here was occurring occurring the inevitable clash between a new and living religion of spirit and the older religion of ceremony, tradition, and authority. What do we have right now?
Same thing.
Same thing, a religion of ceremony, tradition, and authority that has nothing to do with the Spirit of God, does it? All right. They profess to love God and do God's will, but they do something totally different. All right. Letch, would you take the next one?
All this time, the 12 apostles stood near the master, but they did not in any manner participate in these transactions. Each one of the 12 was reacting in his own peculiar way to the events of these closing days of Jesus' ministry in the flesh, and each one likewise remained obedient to the master's injunction to refrain from all public teaching and preaching during the Passover week.
All right, so they were kind of lost in limbo, weren't they? Not sure what to do. All right. Pam, would you take the next one, please?
Four, parable of the absent landlord. When the chief Pharisees and scribes, who had sought to entangle Jesus with their questions, had finished listening to the story of the two sons, they withdrew to take further counsel, and the master, turning his attention to the listening multitude, told another parable.
All right, so they were trying to gang up together to figure out what to do, weren't they? And that didn't have a clue. Gary, would you take the next one? Can you see that okay, Gary?
There was a good man who was a householder, and he planted a vineyard. He set a hedge above it, about it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower for the guards. Then he let his vineyard out to tenants in the with while the while he went on a long journey into another country. And when he the season of the fruits drew near, he sent servants to the tenants to receive his rental. But they looked but they took counsel among themselves and refused to pay these servants the fruits due their master. Instead, they fell upon their servants, beating one, stoning another, and sending the others away empty-handed. And when the householder heard about all this, he sent another and more trusted servants to deal with these wicked tenants. And these they wounded and also treated shamefully. And then the householder sent his favorite servant, his steward, and he they yet killed. And still, in patience and with forbearance, he dispatched many of his servants, but none would they receive. Some they beat, others they killed. And when the householder had been so dealt with, he decided to send his son to deal with these ungrateful tenants, saying to himself, "They may mistreat my servants, but they will surely show respect for my beloved son." But when these unrepentant and wicked tenants saw the sons, they reasoned among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and then the inheritance will be ours." So they laid hold upon him, and after casting him out of the vineyard, they killed him. When the Lord of that vineyard shall hear how they have rejected and killed his son, what will he do to those ungrateful and wicked tenants? I have a hunch they're going to get themselves beat up.
Yeah, pretty bad. Now think about this way. he's talking about the prophets that came before him, right? And the son being Jesus himself. So this is how they treated the prophets down through time. You know, some they beat, some they killed, and other sorts of things. And when Jesus comes to try to straighten it all out, they kill him also, right? All right. And when the people heard this parable and the question Jesus asked, they answered, "He will destroy those miserable men and let out his vineyard to other and honest farmers who will render to him the fruits of their season." And when some of them who heard perceived that this parable referred to the Jewish nation and its treatment of the prophets and to the impending rejection of Jesus and the gospel of the kingdom, they said in sorrow, "God forbid that we should go on doing these things." And that's right. God forbid. All right, Letch, would you take the next one?
Jesus saw a group of the Sadducees and Pharisees making their way through the crowd, and he paused for a moment until they drew near him, when he said, "You know how your fathers rejected the prophets, and you well know that you are set in your hearts to reject the Son of Man." And then, looking with searching gaze upon those priests and elders who were standing near him, Jesus said, "Did you never read in the scripture about the stone which the builders rejected, and when the persons had discovered it, was made into the cornerstone? And so, once more do I warn you that if you continue to reject this gospel, presently will the kingdom of God be taken away from you and be given to a people willing to receive the good news and to bring forth the fruits of the Spirit? And there is a mystery about this stone, seeing that whoso falls upon it, while he is thereby broken in pieces, shall be saved. But on whomsoever this stone falls, he will be ground to dust, and his ashes scattered to the four winds."
And that's exactly what happened to the Jewish people. And the gospel was spread throughout all the land to all other people, didn't it? All right, Pam, would you take the next one?
When the Pharisees heard these words, they understood that Jesus referred to themselves and the other Jewish leaders. They greatly desired to lay hold on him then and there. But they feared the multitude. However, they were so angered by the master's words that they withdrew and held further counsel among themselves as to how they might bring about his death. And that night, both the Sadducees and the Pharisees joined hands in the plan to entrap him the next day.
So we see here that Judas did not have to betray Jesus, did he? Because they were already planning on killing him. All right, Gary, would you take the next one? Y'all, if you want, we can finish this paper tonight if we, okay, so we'll try to do that. Okay, Gary?
Five, the parable of the marriage feast. After the scribes and the rulers had withdrawn, Jesus addressed himself again to the assembled crowd and spoke the parable of the wedding feast. He said,
All right. Gary, would you like to read this one too?
I'll do it.
Okay, go for it.
The kingdom of heaven may be likened to a certain king who made a marriage feast for his son and dispatched messengers to call those who had previously been invited to the feast to come, saying, "Everything is ready for the marriage supper at the king's palace." Now, many of those who had once promised to attend at this time refused to come. When the king heard of these rejections of his invitation, he sent other servants and messengers, saying, "Tell all those who were bidden to come, for behold, my dinner is ready. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all is in readiness for the celebration of the forthcoming marriage of my son. But again did the thoughtless maid make forthcoming marriage. Wait, excuse me.
Light of the
Make
call
a
of the
light
king.
of this call of their king, and they went their way, one to the farm, another to the pottery, and others to their merchandise. Still others were not content thus to slight the king's call, but in open rebellion they laid hands on the king's messenger and shamefully mistreated him, even killing some of them. And when the king perceived that his chosen guest, even those who had accepted his preliminary invitation and had promised to attend the wedding feast, had finally rejected his call, and in rebellion had assembled and slain his chosen messengers, he was exceedingly wroth. And then this insulted king ordered out his armies and the armies of his allies and instructed them to destroy these rebellious murderers and burn down their city.
Yep, I'd say that's about right. Right.
Wow.
All right,
I kind of saw that one coming.
all right. And when he had punished those who spurned his invitation, he appointed yet another day for the wedding feast and said to his messengers, "They who were first bidden to the wedding were not worthy. So go out into the parting of the ways and to the highways and even beyond the borders of the city, as many as you shall find. Bid even those strangers to come in and attend this wedding feast." And these servants went out into the highways and out of the way places, and they gathered together as many as they found, good, bad, rich, and poor, so that the last of the wedding chamber was filled with the willing guests. When all was ready, the king came into view with his guests, and much to his surprise, he saw a man without a wedding garment. The king, since he had freely provided wedding garments for his guests, addressed this man, said, "Friend, how is it that you come into my guest chamber on this occasion without a wedding garment?" Must came in shorts, huh? And this unprepared man was speechless. Then said the king to his servants, "Cast out this thoughtless guest from my house to share the lot of all the others who have spurned my hospitality and rejected my call. I will have none here except those who delight to accept the invitation and who shall do the honor to wear the guest garments so freely provided for all." And basically, what we're saying here is that God provides us everything, provides us a way to come, the garments to wear, and everything else for our salvation. All we have to do is accept it, right? All right, Letch, would you take the next one?
After speaking this parable, Jesus was about to dismiss the multitude when a sympathetic believer, making his way through the crowds toward him, asked, "But Master, how shall we know about these things? How shall we be ready for the king's invitation? What sign will you give us whereby we shall know that you are the Son of God?" And when the master heard this, he said, "Only one shall be given you." And then, pointing to his own body, he continued, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." But they did not understand him, and as they dispersed, they talked among themselves, saying, "Almost 50 years has this temple been in building, and yet he says he will destroy it and raise it up in 3 days." Even his own apostles did not comprehend the significance of this utterance. But subsequently, after his resurrection, they recalled what he had said.
So he prophesied to them that they would kill him and he would rise again in 3 days, right?
Right.
Pam, would you take the next one?
About 4 o'clock this afternoon, Jesus beckoned to his apostles and indicated that he desired to leave the temple and to go to Bethany for the evening meal and a night of rest. On the way up Olivet, Jesus instructed Andrew, Philip, and Thomas that on the morrow they should establish a camp near the city, which they could occupy during the remainder of the Passover week. In compliance with this instruction, the following morning they pitched their tents in the hillside ravine overlooking the public camping park of Gethsemane on a plot of ground belonging to Simon of Bethany.
So they're preparing everything, right? Gary, you have the privilege of the last paragraph.
Oh, thank you. Again, it was a silent group of Jews who made their way up the western slope of Olivet on this Monday night. These 12 men, as never before, were beginning to sense that something tragic was about to happen. While the dramatic cleansing of the temple during the early morning had aroused their hopes of seeing the master assert himself and manifest his mighty powers, the events of the entire afternoon only operated as an anti-climax in that they all pointed to the certain rejection of Jesus' teaching by the Jewish authorities. The apostles were gripped by suspense and were held in firm grasp of a terrible uncertainty. They realized that only a few short days could intervene between the events of the day just passed and the crash of an impending doom. They all felt that something tremendous was about to happen, but they knew not what to expect. They went to their various places for rest, but they slept very little. Even at the Theos twins were at least aroused to the realization that the events of the master's life was moving swiftly toward their final culmination.
So they realized the doom that was coming, didn't they? All right, let's stop the share and share the prayer. There we go. Pam, who's up next?
It's my turn.
All right, go for it, dear.
Okay. Prayer of acceptance. I believe that God is my paradise father and that only by faith am I saved. No sacrifice is necessary. By the same faith, I became a child of God and know that all men and women are my brothers and sisters. We know the Son of God, the sovereign of our universe of Nebadon, as Christ Michael, Jesus of Nazareth. By allowing the will of God to become my will, I will someday stand in the presence of the Paradise Father. In the name of Christ Michael, Jesus of Nazareth. Amen.
Amen. And thank you, everyone at home that comes to listen to us. Thank you, everyone that shares this with other people and gives us likes and that sort of thing on the different platforms. We thank you for sharing this time with us and hope to see you again next Tuesday. We'll be here again. And my voice probably still won't match my video, but that's okay. Okay, y'all. We will see you next time. Thanks, y'all. Love you guys, and we'll see you next time.
Thank
Okay?
you.
Thank
Love
you.
you all. Good
All
night.
right. Good night, everybody.
Good night.